We're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning. I'm just going to be looking at that first verse in 2 Peter 1. I'll begin my message this morning by reading the first four verses of the chapter. 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter 1, 1 through 4, where Peter writes, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now, some of you may know the joy of having children. For many children, having children is a life-changing experience. Many of you know that Steve Jobs, the founder and former CEO of Apple, died this week. I didn't even really intend on being so relevant in this sermon, but I couldn't resist when I read making a comment. One of his friends asked him if he was glad he had children, and Jobs' reply was, "It's 10,000 times better than anything I've ever done." Now, some of you in this assembly have related to me that the Lord used the miracle of birth to awaken you to the reality of God and the seriousness of life. And through this experience, you believe the gospel. Having children can sometimes change the way we look at life in really important ways. Now, as Peter opens up this letter to the churches, we get a glimpse at just in this greeting of how he sees the world through the prism of Jesus Christ, just in the way that he opens it up. And this morning, I want us to see the way Peter looks at this world, and I want us to embrace it for ourselves. I want us to see how he looks at the world and then accept it ourselves. As we'll see, Jesus changed everything for Peter. He changed everything. Similar to the way sometimes just even having children can change the world even more so. Jesus Christ changes everything. And we see this just in this introduction. Really of importance for us this morning, what I want us all to take away from this is to let Jesus Christ change the way we think. We need to let Christ change the way we think. The beauty of Christ needs to capture our attention and color the world around us. Let the beauty of Christ change the way you think. Now, what do I mean by the beauty of Christ? Well, it's a way of expressing something that Peter himself emphasizes in this letter. That is the knowledge of Christ. If you've read 2 Peter with any detail, you know that he mentions knowledge of Christ many times. It's really a kind of theme of the book. For example, in 1, 2, and 3, what I just read a moment ago, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. And as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and virtue." In 1:8, Peter says that this knowledge of Christ bears fruit. And at the end of the book, he tells his readers to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. But knowing Christ, when he says knowing Christ, he means more than just filling up our head with a bunch of facts about Jesus. I mean, this is on the face of it. I think it means savoring Christ, as it were, spiritually tasting him. Now, if I tell you it's a sunny autumn morning, which it's not, you really can't enjoy it unless you experience it. You can't just know the fact that it's beautiful and enjoy it, knowing that, oh, it's a beautiful morning. No, it's when you go outside and you sense the beauty is when you really enjoy the fact that it's a beautiful autumn morning. And with Christ, it's more than knowing mere facts about Jesus, but knowing him is a spiritual sense of the beauty of Christ, sensing, as it were, spiritually, who he is and how glorious this person is. Knowing Christ means we relish Christ. We love him. We embrace him. And that beauty of Christ changes the way we think. It radically changes the world and the way we see it. Jesus known and relished changes everything. Now, how does he do this? How does knowing the beauty of Christ change everything in our world? Well, there's three ways in our passage today. First, the beauty of Christ changes the way we think about ourselves. Knowing Christ changes how we look at ourselves. And this is in the very first clause, the greeting. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, first of all, defines himself as a bondservant. Now, in his society, in first century Rome, one's dignity was found in his freedom, in his not being a slave. And let's say you were to walk down the street in most cities in the ancient Roman Empire. In most cities, for every five people you'd meet, one of them would be a slave. In Italy itself, if you ran into three people, one of them, odds are, would be a slave. One in three people were slaves during this time. Slaves had no legal rights. You did what your master told you to do. Now, there were some slaves that were able to gain a standing better than what they had as free men. It's true. But most slaves didn't really gain an advantage by being a slave. It was a lowly job. You had no rights of your own. You bent your will to the will of another. You did what your master told you to do. You lived for him and for his benefit. But Peter says, right at the very beginning, that he's a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. He's a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ is bracketing both these ideas, both the idea of bondservant and the idea of apostle. Jesus Christ, therefore, is Peter's Lord and his master, and he answers to him alone. He goes where Jesus tells him to go. He does what Jesus tells him to do. He says what Jesus tells him to say. Peter answers to Christ. I'm a slave of Christ. He says, Simon Peter, and then right after that, bondservant of Jesus Christ. He looks at himself as a slave of Christ. He doesn't have his own will anymore. He answers to Christ's will. But not only is he a bondservant, but he's an apostle. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is, he's an official delegate of Jesus Christ to his church, a representative, one sent by Jesus Christ. We all know the story of Peter fairly well. Here's this fisherman. He's born in Bethsaida. His original name was Cephas, or Simeon, I should say. And then Jesus, when he meets him, gives him the nickname of Cephas, which is translated into Greek, Peter, or as we would say today, rock. He was always in Jesus' inner circle with James and John. He witnessed the transfiguration. And we know Peter as a kind of brash fellow, right? He would go and he'd often kind of blurt out an answer before giving the other apostles a chance to do it. He was that guy in school who always had the answer. We see this most clearly in Caesarea Philippi when Jesus asks, who do men say that I am? And Peter blurts out right away, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that was an important point. And really, in a certain sense, he represented all the apostles, being a kind of spokesperson for them. We remember the night before Jesus died, he said he would never, he insisted, I'll never be offended at you, Jesus, only to go and to really betray Jesus in one of the most profound ways of any of the apostles. And from Luke 24:34 and 1 Corinthians 15:5, yet this Peter was not thrown off by Christ. It seems that he got a special visit from the resurrected Christ. And the resurrected Christ, you remember, visited Peter in particular on the beach with the other apostles. And at that point in John, he says to him, he says, feed my lambs if you love me. After the ascension, Peter in Acts has a lead role among the apostles. And this is seen especially in the first 12 chapters of Acts. He's as it were, a kind of leader among them, a principal preacher and spokesman still for the apostles. And even some people considered him, Paul tells us in Galatians 2:9, as a pillar of the church. A pillar of the church. In some senses, we see in Peter, as we look at the New Testament, he's a mixed bag. Sometimes he shows great spiritual strength and integrity, and other times he's kind of falling apart in profound ways. But in all these passages, this Peter is, by the grace of Jesus Christ, kind of first among the apostles. The apostles, you know, are official delegates. Steve spoke to this morning in Sunday school. Official delegates or representatives of Christ. And as an apostle, Peter had a ministry of preaching and teaching Christ's word for the church in a kind of foundational role in the early church. And for us, in the writings of the New Testament, all the apostles served this way. But Peter is included with the apostles, of whom Paul says in Ephesians 2:20, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So Peter's doctrine, his teaching about Christ, is the word of Christ, and it serves as the ground of the church. So even here, Peter is not a mere apostle. He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is, that's why being an apostle is important for Peter, because he's an apostle of Christ. He's serving Christ. I'm a bondservant and apostle of Christ. Now, it's right for him to say that he's an apostle to us and to say, listen, you need to listen to what I'm going to say because I'm an official delegate of Christ. Of course, he's a servant not only of Christ, but of the churches. I think Paul illustrates this well, that this concept of being an apostle, not only of Christ, but also of the churches in 2 Corinthians 4:5, where he says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, that is, the church's servants, for Jesus' sake. So, as the slave of one who came to be a slave and give his life a ransom for many, Peter is a slave of Christ's church. But what I'm especially struck here in just these first few words of 2 Peter is what Peter lists first. Here he is, the leader and foremost apostle. And that's not what he gives first when he describes himself to the church. Instead, he emphasizes his slavery first. Where Peter's culture put great stock in being free, Peter lists it right up there, up close to his name, Simon Peter, slave. And that's what comes first for him. His glory is not to be an apostle as much as it is to be a slave of Jesus Christ. Peter saw himself as a slave because Jesus saw himself as a slave. He knew the beauty of Christ, the beauty of Christ who came not to serve himself, but to serve others and to give his life a ransom for many. As Matthew 20:28 says, Peter knew Jesus Christ intimately as the one who came to be a servant of others. And so he said, I too am a slave. Simon Peter, slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. So how do you see yourself? When you start listing your titles in your mind or to someone else, what comes first? How do you think about you? Can you say that you're a slave? A bondservant of Jesus Christ? Are you ready to surrender his will to be your will? Your will to be his? Our society today bristles at such a mindset, as you know. Here in America, the consumer rules. When we go into a store, since we're a consumer, we expect that we're always right. The customer is always right. And we expect the merchant to serve us. We expect to be served. Consumer mindset drives America. And this has, unfortunately, affected the church as well. The consumer mindset is all about self-centeredness and seeking to satisfy ourselves, looking out for our own good. And in some ways, it's the antithesis of slavery. But the truth is that many people, as I said, bring this consumer mindset that we've adopted as good and wholesome into the church itself. Many people look for a church with good parking, great bathrooms, an entertaining worship show, and a sermon that meets my needs. And some judge a church based on the number of programs it has, assuming the church should be a kind of buffet to them. And the more offerings, the better. If you have a list of a lot of programs, that must be a good church because you can serve me that way. But the real New Testament idea of a church is one where we emphasize not consuming and receiving, but service and unyielding giving, both to God and to others. We declare ourselves, all of us, servants of Jesus Christ and God in reverent worship. We serve others by reaching outside ourselves and our own private realm and encouraging and admonishing and praying for other Christians. And this is a dirty life. This is not an easy life that God is calling us to do. The easy thing to do is to sit back. But we are to be sitting forward, ready to serve others and serve God. That's what God is calling us to do in the church. The American church has it all backwards. It's flipped upside down. It's a caricature of the church. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a place for consumers. Well, it is for consumers who've repented. But not only do we need to come recognizing Christ's lordship, but we need to be servants of others. We need to get off of our pews, as it were, and like Jesus, be slaves to each other. The beauty of Christ not only changes the way we think about ourselves, but it changes the way we think about others. Peter writes, "To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, who received 2 Peter? Nobody really knows for sure. In 1 Peter, Peter writes to the churches scattered throughout Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. And 2 Peter doesn't provide a similar list of churches. But in 3:1, in 2 Peter 3:1, Peter does say, "I now write to you this second epistle." So the original recipients look to be possibly the same churches to whom 1 Peter was written. But of much more importance for us this morning is how Peter describes his recipients to those who have received like precious faith with us. Notice here that faith is received. Those who have received like precious faith. Faith is a gift of God. This is what we learn in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." All of it's the gift of God. Even in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, they didn't believe of themselves. It was obtained of God. And here, their receiving faith is from God. God is giving them this faith. Faith in the life of a believer is a divine work. Men cannot will to believe themselves. It's obtained from God. So John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But notice further that Peter says not only that the faith's received, but that we have received like precious faith with us. The faith that we've received from God is not just any faith. It is faith that is precious. More than that, it is precious faith on par with the faith given to the Apostle Peter himself. Now, what I think he means here is that the like precious faith, it has like precious privileges. That's what this word in the original could very well mean, is that this faith that you have obtains like precious results to the faith that I have. It points to the privileges of faith. Peter understood that the grace of Christ worked in believers equal privileges and position before God. I don't think Peter means that everyone has the same degree of faith, but the same saving result of faith, union with Christ and unwavering promise of eternal life through righteous God. After all, the New Testament plainly teaches elsewhere that we have each been given different degrees of faith. I think John Calvin explains this very well. He explains this passage, "Although the measure of faith varies in different believers, that does not prevent the knowledge of God and the fruit that comes from it from being common to all, that we have a real fellowship of faith with Peter and the apostles." And that's what's staggering to me in this little phrase, like precious faith with us. Here's Peter, the great apostle, commissioned by Christ and used of the Holy Spirit to be an authoritative teacher in the church. Here is Peter, who witnessed the transfiguration and the resurrected Christ. This is the Peter who preached so eloquently on the day of Pentecost, where thousands turned from sin's bondage to Jesus Christ. The same Peter whose name, according to Revelation 21:14, appears on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem when it comes down out of the sky. This is that same Peter. And he's just finished reminding these Christians of his great authority from Christ to be an apostle. And now he turns around and he says, you have like precious faith with us, with me, with all the apostles. Peter walked with Jesus, he touched him, and he spoke with him. But our faith is akin to his. And this means we have the same divine blessings in Christ as he has. 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen you love, he writes to those believers. You've never seen Jesus, but you love him. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. In other words, you have great faith in Christ, just like we do, even though you never saw him. And it's true for us as well. We've never seen Jesus. We've never touched him. We've never joked with him or spoken with him. We didn't hang out with him. But our faith is like precious in that it still obtains for us great results, in that when God looks at us, he sees Christ, just like when God looked at Peter, he saw Christ. And the blessings that flow from Christ to Peter flow from Christ to us. Like precious faith is glorious faith. Faith of the apostles, the privileges of faith, the same privileges that Peter has. Many of you are probably familiar with the brotherhood that the U.S. Marine Corps tries to perpetuate and cultivate. Marines will do all they can for each other, even giving their life for other Marines. Well, this took on a whole new meaning for two Marine Vietnam vets, James Donahue and Bill Kelly, who had known each other for more than 20 years. But when Donahue was 55, his kidney was failing. And after 2 years of dialysis, he desperately needed a kidney transplant. That's when his old Marine buddy, Bill Kelly, stepped forward and said he would give one of his kidneys for James. Sure enough, they were a match, and the surgery was successful. Donahue said, what most people don't understand is that the Marine Corps is a true brotherhood. You're brought up your entire life to give your life for another Marine. What my friend Bill did for me just takes that spirit of brotherhood to another level. What was the ground that gave James such an exalted status in Bill's mind so that when Bill looked at James, he would be willing to give his own kidney for this man? Well, their common brotherhood as Marines. I look at that story and I think, if this is the way Marines understand each other and treat each other, how much more should there be a high regard for one another as believers? I'm not going to apply this illustration in saying we should give our kidneys for one another. But I think the point stands. You see, when we understand how glorious Christ is and how glorious his work is in changing other sinners, we see Christian brothers who have been likewise redeemed by Christ in totally new eyes when we understand what Christ has done, just like being Marines changed how Bill treated this other total, would have been an otherwise total stranger. When we understand what Christ has done for other people, we look at them differently. That is, the beauty of Christ changes the way we think of others. We know that Christ died for others as well. It is when we fail to understand our own sinfulness and the glory of the grace of Christ that we begin to think of ourselves as better than others, like the Pharisee who looked down on the publican, not understanding that it was God's sheer mercy that saved both of them, if he was saved. Rightly seeing the beauty of Christ changes everything, including how we see others. I wonder what most of us would do if we were given a position like apostle in the church. We'd probably flaunt it, right? Or look down on others. But what we've already seen, Peter emphasizes slavery to God over his apostolic commission. But I think it's also worth noting that the beauty of Christ moves him to understand that his fellow believers have been given, by virtue of their like precious faith, a great standing before God by virtue of the righteousness of Christ. Their standing, as it were, before God is equal. Peter knows that the same ground whereby he's accepted before God as a sinner is the same ground whereby other believers are accepted before God. All of us are sinners. But because of the grace and righteousness of God, those who have believed have been saved by the righteousness of Christ, and because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, we are accepted before God in Christ and are given an equally perfect righteous standing before God. That's why Peter says, like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't care how sinful any of you are today. We have something here to tell you, that Jesus Christ will save you if you turn to him and believe the gospel by faith. And you too, if you've never trusted in the finished work of Christ, can turn to him and be given, as amazing as it sounds, the same right standing before God as even the apostle Peter himself had. And there may be someone here today who's never known the grace of Christ, never seen Christ as beautiful, never come and believed on him. And I would say to you today, come and know the great privilege it is to be a sinner saved by the grace of Christ. Believe the gospel today. But do you see, brothers and sisters, Peter so understood the beauty and grace of Christ that he was able simultaneously to affirm his authority as apostle and embrace others as having an equal standing before God. And so for us, the question is obvious. How do we look at others? Do we look down our noses? Oh, I'm obviously better than so-and-so. Well, they have some work to do in X area, but, you know, I'm thankful that I've overcome that. We can easily have pride in our congregation when we don't understand that we're lousy, rotten, worm of sinners saved by the grace of Christ. But when we do understand that, brothers and sisters, when we do understand the grace of Christ properly, when we see Christ as beautiful and know his work as glorious, we look at others, he's a sinner who's been saved by the grace of Christ, just like I am. And pride and exalting ourselves over others flies away. Not only does the beauty of Christ change the way we think about ourselves and others, but the beauty of Christ changes the way we think about Christ himself. This is in that last phrase. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this point may seem obvious. And I'll just let you know that it's not the easiest thing to put together an outline all the time from a passage. But I think it still stands. I really do. Because Christ's beauty changes the way we think about Christ, really from how everybody else thinks about him, especially unbelievers. That is, when we truly understand who Christ is, we have a radically different understanding of Jesus himself from the rest of the world. Now, natural men don't get Jesus. They really don't understand him. Many unbelieving men and women are all mixed up about who Jesus is. Muslims reject the deity of Christ and think of Jesus as a mere prophet. Jehovah's Witnesses also reject Christ's deity, as do the old Arians and today's Unitarians. Mormons think Jesus is the brother of Satan. Liberal politicians love a Jesus who only talks of love and takes care of the needy. Secular people think of Jesus as maybe a good example or merely an inspired teacher. For others, he best realized the spirit of divinity that dwells within every man. But Peter has a powerfully different view of who Jesus was and is. For Peter, Jesus is God. Look at how he describes his Lord, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if we're just reading this quickly, we might think that he's talking about two different persons of the Trinity, God the Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But the wording and the grammar of the original text is such that this cannot be what Peter means. He cannot be talking about two different people. Peter is plainly affirming that Jesus is both Savior and God. The original Greek is expressed in a special technical way so that God and Savior refer to the same individual. Moreover, and this is separate from what I just said, that pronoun our God and Savior Jesus Christ also points, again, to the same person. It ties them together. It is one our God and Savior. Even if we were to put our with only God, it would be awkward if we were to chop them off. Our God and Savior Jesus Christ. As if it was speaking of two different people, that doesn't seem to flow. But even if you're skeptical, still, turn over to chapter 3, verse 18, where we have the exact same construction. The exact same construction in the original language, where Peter writes, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. That's where God would have been in 1:1, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, nobody reading that ever thinks, oh, that's two different persons. We think of it as the same. Lord and Savior refer to the same person. They are one and the same. Jesus is not only Savior, but he is God. So in 1:1, Jesus, Peter is clearly affirming that Jesus is God. And so we see how glorious Jesus is in Peter's mind. You see the Jesus he saw? Peter understands that Christ is more than mere man, or even elevated angel, or even the first created thing. He's more than an inspired teacher or a moral example. He's the uncreated, almighty, holy, righteous God and Savior. He was the Lord, the sovereign over all men. And here is Peter, likely writing from Rome, affirming in no uncertain terms that Caesar, just down the road, is not Savior. Caesar is not divine. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is God himself. But even more importantly, if Christ is God, then there is a Savior. For the only one who can save sinners from God is the God-man, Jesus Christ. No other one could be the divinely appointed mediator for us. This is your Savior and God, Jesus Christ. I wonder, do you look at Jesus this way? Is he God? You see, if Christ is God, the stakes concerning Christianity suddenly get much higher. Suddenly, we begin to see why those who reject Christ are condemned for their sins eternally in hell. The words of Jesus in Luke 10:22 make more sense, where Jesus says, "He who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." If Christ is God, it suddenly makes sense why God can count those who believe in Christ as wholly righteous. If Christ isn't God, there is no salvation. If Christ is God, then everything he said, everything he taught was true. And if you're here today and you've, again, never believed on this God and Savior, Jesus Christ, turn from your sin to this holy mediator and be saved today. But what further does this mean? Most of us would readily accept the inspired word on this, that Christ is God. We don't have an issue with latent Arianism in our congregation. But sometimes I'm not so much concerned about what we as believers say we believe as how we live what we say we believe out. What I'm asking this morning is, do you live like Jesus is God? Do I live like Jesus is God? If you really know, in the sense we talked about earlier, if you really sense spiritually that Jesus is truly God and sense him to be a beautiful God and Savior, you will follow him without question. You'll give your life to the church that Jesus died for. You'll be ready to suffer for the Savior, like Peter one day did when he, as tradition records it, was crucified upside down, suffering a martyr's death. How could Peter do that? He knew who Christ was. If you really believe that Christ is God, you'll be ready to be his slave and his bondservant and freely declare, my will is not mine anymore. My will is to do what Jesus wants me to do. If Christ is God, you'll love others and regard them highly. If you really believe that Christ is God, then you won't see him like the world sees him. Truly, he will be beautiful to you. The great Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards, later in his life, wrote his son-in-law, Aaron Burr. Aaron Burr is the father of the Burr who killed Alexander Hamilton. But this was a good guy, this son-in-law, Aaron Burr. But he writes him, and he explained in this letter his conversion to Jesus Christ and how he believed the gospel. Now, he said that there were times, he admitted there were times as a child that he understood and or at least showed an interest in spiritual things, but he still had lots of questions about biblical doctrines. And he really didn't think that he was ever truly a Christian young man. He seemed especially to struggle with what the Bible taught about God's sovereignty and even God's justice in the damnation of sinners. He struggled with that doctrine. And his spiritual zeal would sometimes be hot and at other times be cool. And he looks at all of this and he says, I don't think I was ever really a true believer when I was a young man. He believes he didn't come to Christ till he was 18 years old, when all those questions concerning God and his word went away. And he explains in this letter the resulting change to his son-in-law. He says, now I'm quoting him, "The first that I remember, that ever I found anything of that sort of inward sweet delight in God and divine things that I have lived much in since, was on reading those words, 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." In other words, it's when I read these words one day, and he was struck by them. He goes on, "As I read the words, there came into my soul, and was, as it were, diffused through it, a sense of the glory of the divine being. A new sense, quite different from anything I ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as those words did. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to God in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in him. I kept saying and, as it were, singing over these words of Scripture to myself and went to prayer, to pray to God that I might enjoy him, and prayed in a manner quite different from what I used to do, with a new sort of affection." And he continues, "From about that time, I began to have a new kind of apprehensions and ideas of Christ and the work of redemption and the glorious way of salvation by him. I had an inward, sweet sense of things that at times came into my heart, and my soul was led away with pleasant views and contemplations of them. And my mind was greatly engaged to spend my time in reading and meditating on Christ and the beauty and excellency of his person and the lovely way of salvation by free grace in him." That's how he explains his conversion. You see, the beauty of Christ finally sunk in. And it changed everything. Jesus changes everything. And this morning we've looked at one verse, but it opens up worlds into Peter's thinking and faith as a believer in Christ. Peter knew Christ in an intimate way. He relished Christ's beauty. He had the knowledge of Christ. And so Jesus was a beautiful Savior to Peter, and this led him to see things differently than the world sees them. The beauty of Christ changed the way Peter looked at himself. He saw himself first as a slave and an apostle, then as apostle. It changed the way he looked at others, and it even changed the way he looked at Christ himself. This same beauty ought to change the way that we see things too. Jesus changes everything. Let us pray. We give you thanks this morning, Father, for Jesus Christ, your Son, that you have sent him to us. You, who are the great and only God, have provided for us a way of reconciliation. We, who are rotten sinners, have been saved by the grace of Jesus. We give you thanks that he died for our sins on the cross. We praise you, Father, that as many as believe in him, as many as receive him, to them gives he the power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. Oh, Father, what a precious promise this is. And I pray that we would sense the beauty of Christ spiritually, that we would gaze at this one who is our Lord and God, and that we would declare ourselves his slaves, that we would see others in light of his redeeming work on the cross, and that we would worship our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. By your grace and through your Spirit, do this work in your people today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.